Well, this morning I want to talk to you about marriage, right? We're going to just do one message on the topic of marriage, and it's an introductory type of message. We'll get to more details a little bit later on along the line, but it's something that I felt that was important for us to listen to also from God's Word this morning. And you probably heard some of these things, but I tell you, there's never a harm hearing what God's Word has to say about it again and how important it is for us in our marriages. Now, this sermon comes out of a class that Sharon and I did with some of the couples a few weeks ago. I thought it would be profitable for all of us to hear it. So those of you who were in the class, you will remember this. It's a refresher for you. But for the rest of us, I think it's really good for us to be able to look at this. Now, think about this. We spend a number of years, right, in school, and then in college, and then in post-graduation. Like, how many years would that be of study? 20 years? 25 years? It depends what level of graduation you're going to and all of that. We do all of that to prepare for our career, right? We spend a lot of resources and time to prepare for our career, but we spend very little time to prepare for marriage. Think about it. And it's interesting because marriage will outlast your career and it will demand more from you than your career ever will because of all the emotions and all those things that are wrapped up in a marriage relationship. And yet most of us, I'm sure some of you have had a little bit of counseling, but most of us, we kind of enter into it and we think, you know what, I can do this. We don't prepare for it in that sense. Now, I'm not suggesting that you need to go through 25 years of classes. That's not what you need to do. But there's got to be some preparation for marriage, isn't it? So that you'll be able to get into it. Most of our learning is by watching our folks, which is a great way to do it, by watching other couples and seeing how their marriages work. But for the most part, it's guesswork, isn't it? Because we don't really know how they solve their problems. We know we're watching them, we see all the stuff, but we don't really know how they work through issues, and so we kind of guess our way through it. And yet marriage is so important because it outlasts pretty much everything else in your life, even your parenting. Because at the end of it all, it's just you and your wife. If God gives you those years, it's just both of you. No teeth, hair, gone. Just both of you sitting there together working it out, right? And that's just how it is. And so it's important for us to really think about marriage, because a successful marriage will bring you a lot of joy. A lot of joy. While a difficult marriage will be more distressing than anything else you have ever faced in your life. That's what it will be for you. I was married when I was 23 years old. I was very happy to be married. I had no idea what I was getting into, though. Yeah. And it has to be God's grace that it proved to be a good thing for me. It had a very positive effect on me. It doesn't always have on everybody, but it did for me, and I know it's God's grace because I wasn't, like, you know, I didn't know everything. And 23 years old, like, you don't really know everything, right? And so you have to get into it and you've got to figure it out. But I still think it would have been good to have had maybe a little bit more counseling. We didn't actually have a proper marriage counseling. We had a little bit, but not what I think it should have been, and definitely not after as much as we would have probably benefited from in terms of counseling. Even now, we go through hard days when we're simply not on the same page. Ever experienced that? Just not on the same page. There's a disconnect. You're on different levels altogether. And it's frustrating because you get angry with each other, you get irritable, the kids see all of that, and then you don't want to do anything else, and it just kind of brings it all down. It happens with us. It's hard sometimes. And it would have been so good for us if we had, you know, people that were consistently investing in our relationship, in our marriage, walking with us through it and helping us through it. We do seek counsel from one older couple in particular with regard to marriage and ministry, but nearly not enough as we would probably like or benefit from in that sense. But I know one thing for certain. I know one thing for certain. That understanding God's design and purpose for marriage, listen to me very carefully, understanding God's design and purpose for marriage has been the single most transformative thing for Sharon and I. Understanding that. The single most transformative thing in our marriage. God's Word, God's Spirit has enabled us to make sense of how this should work, because we keep going back to what God says about marriage, the fact that He designed it and what His purpose is for it and how He expects us to live in it. We keep going back to that, and I tell you, that's been the single most transformative thing for us, because it's always there with us. Whether people are there or not, that's always there with us. And so what I want to do with you this morning is I want to talk to you about some of the building blocks of marriage. Where did marriage originate from? Because I think having that information in its right place is going to be really crucial for you in your marriage, because you can dig into it when you're not able to get along with your spouse. And that happens in every marriage, it happens. And you can dig into that resource and say, you know what, this is what God purpose for marriage to be. This is what God designed for it to be. This is the idea that God had in His mind, and that's going to help you to be able to navigate tricky waters when they often come along. And so we're going to look at really the origin of marriage, and we'll draw some application out, and maybe down the line somewhere we'll look at a few more aspects with the purpose and how to live in your marriage. We'll get to that as well in some consecutive sermons. So, what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at origin. We're going to look at how it all started. So I'm going to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Where did the idea of marriage begin after all? Where did it begin? Now, was marriage simply a social arrangement? You know, and then so anthropologists will look back and they'll study, and sociologists will study society and how people came together, and they say it was like 3,000 years ago, we know that the first marriage happened and all of that stuff. So was it simply just a social arrangement that people said, you know what, this is a great idea, let's make this work? Or was it just a cultural practice, like some cultures practiced it and so they exported it to the rest of the world? Maybe it was just one of those things. Some people think it was just an evolutionary development for the survival of the fittest. It just was the thing that made sense, and so evolution kind of brought us together. Where did marriage originate? And what's beautiful about the scriptures is that the Bible has a lot to say about marriage. A lot to say about marriage if you study it. But it also tells us about where marriage began. Where marriage began. So we're going to look at chapter 1, a few verses in chapter 1, and we'll talk about men and women, male and female first. And then in chapter 2, you have a more detailed description of how God created male and female, and then you'll talk about marriage as well. So we'll get to marriage in chapter 2 particularly. But what I want to do is first look at male and female. What does it mean? What is it actually, what's the significance of that? So I want you to look with me at your Bibles from verse 26, Genesis 1, verse 26, and we're going to read through to verse 28. Alright? Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now these three observations that I have very quickly from these verses, these two verses that pertain to men and women. So we're not yet talking about marriage in that sense, but it's important to understand male and female. Who are they? Like what's the significance of them? And I want you to observe three things from these verses that are really counter-cultural. They're very different than the world might think of them to be. And so it's really good for us to look at this. The first thing that I want you to observe over here is the equality of nature. The equality of nature. And I want you to notice what God says in verse 26. He says, "Let us make man." And that word for man is Adam, which means it's a generic word. It's not yet the name for Adam. It becomes the name for Adam a little bit later in chapter 2. But it is, at this point, mankind. It refers to male and female. Right? So, let us make mankind in our image. Look at verse 27. He kind of elaborates on that. He said, "So God created man, Adam, in his own image, in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them." And so when you talk about this, you're saying that their nature, their human nature, mankindness, if you want to use that word, belongs to both male and female. Both men and women are equally human beings. You got that? Alright, focus. Alright, both men and women are equally human beings. This is very, very important. None is more human than the other. And I know you're thinking, that's obvious. No, it isn't that obvious to a lot of people. It isn't. Some men think of women as less than human in the way that they treat them. It happens. It happens in our culture. It happens in cultures around the world. It happens in history as well. Some women think of themselves or women as more evolved than men. We are a higher level human being. Right? You're a lower level human being. And so there's an inequality of nature where the world is concerned in the way that they think of people. But the Bible says that both male and female are equal in nature, because that's what God said. Let us make man, male and female, let us make them. And so they are equal in nature, if you like. Both are equal. The man and the woman are both equally human, and both have the capacity, because of sin, to act in inhuman ways. Both have the capacity, because of sin, to act in inhuman ways, but both are equal in nature. You know, in our country, one of the big things that we talk about is Beti Bachao, Beti Padao, you know, that save the girl child, teach the girl child. I think that's really important. I was looking at some numbers, and the sex ratio is skewed. We have about, to every 1,000 males, there's about 930 females or something like that, right? So it's not at all balanced. It's one of the lowest in the world. And a lot of it has to do with female feticide or female infanticide. That happens. But also that maybe women are not educated and teach and taught and you know, taught to learn and to study and become something. That happens in our country. We need to set that right, because they're not less than anybody else in their humanity. And our own constitution gives that dignity and that humanity to every single person, male or female. And they get that from the Bible, because that's how God created us, both as human beings equal in nature. But here's the second thing that you want to observe over here, is not only are they equal in nature, but they're also equal in image. They're both image bearers. So one has to do with their humanity, full humanity. The other has to do with the fact that they both bear the image of God, their divinity, if you like, the image of God that God has placed in male and female human beings. Very interesting. To bear the image of God, and I'll say this very simply, but to bear the image of God means that we, of all creatures, are most like God. We are most like God with the ability to think and reason and choose and feel and have meaningful relationships. We are most like God. We're creatures. We're creatures, there's no doubt about it. But we are also most like God because God has put His image in human beings. Not any other creatures, but in human beings. But not just the males or not just the females, but both men and women are equal image bearers of God. Both are equal image bearers of God. Men are not more like God than women. And there's sometimes that, you know, culturally maybe we have that thought of it, or maybe the men think of it like that. And neither are women more like God than men. So, you know, when Mother's Day comes around, there's that saying, God couldn't be everywhere, so He created mothers. That's nice. But He also created fathers. Right? Let's do that on Father's Day as well. Right? Because both matter. Both are equally important. None is more like God than the other in their image, if you like. And Christ died for both men and women. Galatians 3, for instance, speaks of that. And it's clear in the scriptures. He died for both men and women. And He is restoring God's image in both men and women. There's no distinction whatsoever. So equality of image. Equality of nature as human beings. Equality of image as image bearers of God. And then the third one is also very interesting. That's equality of mission. Both male and female have an equal mission, if you like. And I want you to notice this is what He says over here. He says in verse 26, let us make man, which is male and female, in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion. Notice that He says, let them, not him, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and so on and so forth. You come down to verse 28, again it says, and God blessed them, not him, not her, God blessed them, and He said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living creature that moves on the earth. There is an equality of mission. You see, God is the sovereign ruler of the universe and even this world, this earth. And under God's authority, He has given the man and the woman authority over all creation. Every other creature is in subjection, if you like, to the man and the woman, to mankind, if you like to think of it like that as well. So there's an equality of mission to govern God's creation. And when people do it well, they do it so well, isn't it? I mean, the kinds of things that people have come up with in history just to invent and to create and just amazing things to out of this world that has been created to make life flourish is amazing. Sure, we have destructive patterns and there's terrible things also, but there's a lot of good things that both men and women have done together in this world. And so that's what he's talking about over here. So there's equality of nature, there's equality of image, and there's equality of mission, both for men and for women. Now I want to get into chapter 2, where you have a more detailed account of the creation of the man and the woman on the sixth day. Alright, so Genesis chapter 2, just flip over the page, and you'll be in that chapter. And we're going to read from verses 5 through to verse 7 first. And then we'll read on a little bit later after that as well. So let me read to you Genesis chapter 2, verses 5 through to verse 7. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So let's just stop over there, pause there for a moment. When there was nothing, and there was just God had created everything in that sense, but nothing had really come up because there was nothing to work the ground, God decided to create man. And so here you have, in chapter 1, it's condensed, male and female, but in chapter 2 it's kind of played out a little bit, and he creates the man first out of the ground, to work the ground, to take care of God's creation, if you like. And so there's a little bit of a more stretched out explanation of what's happening, and he creates the man to be able to do that out of the dust of the earth. Nothing really spectacular. We're from the dust, right? We're made out of the dust of the earth, and God breathed life into us. So we know that from scripture, the man was created first. So we have this significance to that, which maybe down the line in another sermon we'll get to at some point. But I want to read on in chapter 2 verses 18 to 23. It's a slightly larger portion, but really, really amazing portion. And I want you to notice what he says over here. So chapter 2 verse 18 onwards. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Let's just stop over there. Clear description. So you have chapter 1, male and female. Chapter 2, God creates the man. Then there's no suitable person found for the man, and so God creates the woman out of the man. And then you have this description of God bringing this woman. And I love this picture over here. Before we look at some specific things, I want you to notice this picture over here. God creates the woman out of the man. And I love that. This is a little bit of a romantic kind of saying, right? The woman wasn't made from the head so that she could dominate him. Not from the feet so that he could dominate her, but from the side so that they could be partners and he could take care of her and they could work on it together. Nice picture. Beautiful picture. Keep it in mind. Go and tell your spouse, "I was made from your side, man." You know, something like that. But notice also over here that when God creates Eve, he brings Eve to Adam. And that's what is reenacted in a Christian marriage, isn't it? When the wife, the woman walks in with her father, and then the minister says, "Who gives this woman to this man?" The father steps up and says, "I do." That's what's going on over here. That's the picture of it, because God brought Eve to Adam. Beautiful picture, and he reenacted in a Christian marriage. And I also love this when the man receives his wife, he breaks out into poetry, song. Isn't that, so it's not the French that came up with romantic poetry. It's here in the Bible. And look at what he says. And it's even in your Bibles, it's kind of put in that fashion. And it's almost like he sings it out. And he says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man." And so there's a rejoicing over what he has been given and what he has found, if you like, at that point. But here's some important truths that I want you to understand about marriage. This is important for you, but it's important as you think about the world and you interact with the world, because there's a lot of ideas out there about what marriage should and shouldn't be, who can be married, who can't be married, and all of those things. I think there's some important things for us to observe from this. Number one, marriage is between a man and a woman. It is not between a man and a man, or a woman and a woman, or between a person and other creatures. It isn't. And there's a lot that's happening in the world to redefine marriage, if you like. What the Bible says to us very clearly is that marriage is between a man and a woman. And it shall never be otherwise where the scripture is concerned. Here's the reason why it cannot be otherwise. Because it violates God's first, when He created the man and the woman, He says, you know, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it and have dominion. If you break the male and female union in marriage, you cannot fulfill God's command of being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth and subduing. You can't do it. It's impossible to do it. And so it breaks God's creation law, if you like. So that's really important to remember. Marriage is between a man and a woman. Now, you may have friends, you may have people that think otherwise, you may have people that are in relationship with a man and a man and a woman and a woman. Nobody is asking you to go and hit them over the head with the Bible. Speak lovingly to them, but tell them the truth of what God has created. Marriage is between a man and a man, and one man, no wait, the second point I'll get to, marriage is between a man and a woman. Here's the second point. Marriage is between one man and one woman. There are no, if you look at the picture over here, there aren't many people involved. There's one man and one woman. There's no possibilities for multiple wives or multiple husbands. David and Solomon were wrong in what they did. They broke God's law. God was gracious to them, as He always is in that sense. But they violated God's law. And they took multiple wives themselves. They got in a lot of trouble because of their sin, if you like. Marriage is between one man and one woman. Another implication of this is that the husband and the wife ought to be dedicated and faithful to each other. You don't want to be looking outside of your marriage, one eye on your spouse and one eye on someone else's spouse. That's not going to work, right? It's not going to be helpful at all. You're not allowed to do that. You are focused on your spouse and you are living with them and you're loving them because it is between one man and one woman. Here's another implication from this passage. Marriage is only between two people. Now, I know it sounds similar to the previous point, but I think this is an important point over here. It's between two people. It's not between two families. That's a cultural thing, isn't it? Our families are united in marriage. Yes, it's wonderful, and I think you should celebrate that, but it stops at the wedding day celebration kind of thing. Because what happens culturally, and this is a real issue culturally, is that when a man and a woman get married to each other, suddenly it's like they're married also to the parents on both sides. And so they become accountable to the parents on both sides. And that's a mess. It always messes it up. Most of the counseling that we've done with couples over the years, we have seen a lot of issues related to the in-laws and the aunties and the uncles also in some cases. Right? Because it's a family thing. No. Marriage is between two people. Sure, you can celebrate the families coming together and all of that. But, and nobody is saying that you should disrespect or dishonor parents or in-laws. Not at all. But at the end of the day, it is the man and the woman. That's what marriage is. And the man ought to be protecting the woman, and the woman ought to be protecting the man and living together. By the way, this is great for you if you're on the other side of it and you've got kids that you are, you know, that are married or you're thinking of getting married. When they do get married or if they're already married, stay out of their issues. Let them sort it out. It's okay. You can counsel, you can guide, but don't take sides. Don't take sides. Sharon's folks are great because I mess up a lot, but they never take her side. They say, just go back to him, sort it out with him. And I love it. It's because it respects me as a person and it allows us to sort out our issues. But they never take her side in that sense. And I encourage you to do that if you're a parent of a child who is married or even thinking about it in the future. Because it is between two people. Here's another observation about marriage. Marriage makes two people as one. Marriage makes two people as one. I love how Adam rejoices over Eve. He says, this at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. Right? So there's this deep union that he is celebrating over here. Look at verse 24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, similar to the previous point we were talking about, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. They shall become one flesh. I tell you, there is no other union on the face of the earth like the marriage union. Nothing like it. You might love your children and all of those things, but there's nothing like the marriage union. It's deep and it pulls you in entirely. This is why separation and divorce is extremely painful and hard. Extremely painful and hard. Regardless of what Bollywood and Hollywood tell you about how it's all you can manage and it'll all be fine, it's the most painful thing that people go through. And I've heard it said that it's even more painful than losing a spouse in death. Because when a spouse dies, they're gone. It's finished. But when you separate from a spouse, my goodness, the emotional trauma of that, and it will live with you, it's very, very painful. Right? Because the man and the woman are one flesh. And it's a deep union. There is absolutely nothing like it. And I'll say a little bit more about this just a little bit further on. But one more observation from this is marriage is about companionship. Right? And I'm sure you can add much more as you go through scripture. But just from this passage, he starts off, God starts off, it is not good for the man to be alone. And so at a very practical level, I was having a conversation with someone some months ago, and we were talking about the practical reason why you should think about marriage. And that is companionship. Because when you get old, you'll have someone with you. And if you have kids, better still, they'll be around you. It makes sense at a practical level to consider marriage. To consider marriage. It's very, very practical because of and God has created us as relational beings. We need people around us. Marriage is a great way to make that happen. But I want to insert a little bit of a caution over here, because we're not at all saying that marriage is the ultimate thing. We're not saying that. You know, we have this idea that, you know, if I get married, I'll be settled. You know, this one's settled. You know, we have that idea. Or we have this idea that says, you know, she completes me. Or he completes me, you know. These are all wonderful romantic ideas. When you get married, tell your spouse that, oh, you complete me. But the truth is that you are settled when you meet Jesus. And only Jesus completes you. Not your spouse. And if you ever load your spouse with the responsibility of completing you, you're putting too much on their shoulders. Yes, you want to live with them. You want to work issues out with them. But only Christ can complete you. And only Christ and only your relationship with Christ will bring you into a place of settledness, if you like, in life. Got to keep that in your mind. Because sometimes we elevate marriage to such a position and a place that if you're not married, you're a nobody. That's a dangerous way to go as well. Because the Bible, interestingly, in 1 Corinthians, elevates singleness also. And Paul, if I'm not mistaken, maybe even to some extent says, hey, if you're single, remain single because you can serve Christ better if you're single. Nevertheless, if you want to be married, get married. He says that in 1 Corinthians. So you don't want to elevate it to such a position and say, until you're married, you're nobody. No, no, that's not biblical at all. Because Christ is the one who completes you. And I tell you, this will make a difference in your marriage relationship today, if you're married, to understand it this way and say, you know what, I love my spouse. We have, you know, we're great together, but we also have all of these issues, and I wish she would change, and I wish she would change. No. Christ completes you. And I tell you, one of the reasons why God gives us marriage is to change us. Is to change you. Is to transform you. He puts in your life such a deep, intimate relationship so that you would understand how He relates to His people and what that is like. And that's why God gives us marriage as well. Now, at the end of this, verse 24, I want to spend a couple more minutes on this. Is a very important statement about the marriage covenant. And this is reaffirmed by Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, and then by Paul in Ephesians 5:31, and 1 Corinthians chapter 7 as well. So let me read that verse to you again. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now Jesus confirms this again in Matthew chapter 19. I want to read from verses 4 to 6 of Matthew 19. He answers, he's speaking to the Pharisees over here, because they're talking to him about marriage and divorce and all of these things. And he says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? There you go. That affirms all that we've spoken about so far, doesn't it? Right? Male and female, one man, one woman in marriage. And then he says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, he's quoting from Genesis, and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Quoting from Genesis. So he's confirming what God had made in creation. And then he adds a further challenge, if you like, or a command even, if you like. He says this, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. What God has joined together, let not man separate. And here's where marriage becomes such a divine thing. Because if you understand what he's saying over here, he's saying that number one, God is the one who joins a marriage union. And it doesn't matter how you got married. You know, you may not have made the wise, and most of us don't make terribly wise decisions about marriage. That's the honest truth. We fall in love and then we're like, chalo yaar, you know, and then it kind of happens and life happens and you move on. I wish we would make better decisions, but we don't. Nevertheless, God is the one who joins your marriage when you stand and you make your vows to one another on your marriage day. God joins it together. And so in that sense, marriage is taken from just a human thing to a divine thing that God institutes. And this is a great thing, because your marriage is not just your doing, it's God's doing. And when you go through difficult times in your marriage, you can go to God and say, Lord, you gave me this person. Help me work it out with them. And you know what? God is more than pleased to take that responsibility and help you. He'll ask you to do hard things, but he's more than pleased for you to go to him and say, you gave me this person, Lord, help me. Because marriage is joined and sealed by God. But here's the second implication of that. He says, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Marriage cannot be separated by anyone, especially the husband and the wife. Cannot be separated by anyone because God has joined it. You can't go to a judge and say, look, we want to separate. No, God has joined your marriage. When you made your marriage vows as Christians, you made it, let's say, before God in a church, right? When you annul your marriage, You don't go back to a church and go to God and say, therefore we separate. No, you don't do that. You find someone else to do it for you, because it is not God's will for you to separate and divorce. It is not the will of the Lord. And I know, you're saying, wait a minute, Pastor, you don't know what I've been through, you don't know the situation that I've faced, you don't know the number of broken marriages that are out there and all the stuff that we go through. Yeah, fine. I know God's will, and I know that God has a reason why He has said it the way He has said it. And if only you and I were willing to trust Him more than we do, and get help, absolutely get help, but trust Him and pray through it, I believe God would save, we would save a lot more marriages than we do, if we were only willing to take God seriously about this. What God has joined together, let man not separate. Now, I have another sermon on this, which I preached some years ago, and maybe we'll get to it at some point, particularly on divorce and separation, and we'll do that. I think it'll be important to do that. But we'll stop there for now, alright? And just keep these things in your mind. But marriage originated in the mind and the heart of God. Both the husband and the wife are equal in nature, in image, in mission. Your marriage is something that God brought together. He created the idea of marriage, and He created your marriage also. He did that as well. And so if you're single, don't shun the idea of marriage as something that's outdated. You know, it's an outdated thing. No, it isn't. It's God's thing. Something that God made. And so consider it seriously and prayerfully. Not in a way that it's going to complete you or settle you, but as something that God has created for your good and for the flourishing of human beings on the earth. That's what marriage is all about. That's where it began. It began in the mind and the heart of God. I'm going to close now, and I'm going to give you a moment just to quietly bow your head. And I want you to pray. You know, pray for your spouse who may be sitting next to you, or maybe somewhere else right now. But just pray for them at this moment. And commit them into God's hands, and commit your marriage into God's hands. And if you're not married, you can still pray for the possibility of getting married. And maybe for your spouse who may be somewhere. You may have not met them yet. But just pray for that possibility in your life and commit it into God's hands. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this time, and thank you for your word to us. It's been a lot that we've looked at in this passage, and I pray that we would go away and really think about it deeply and fruitfully, Lord Jesus, for the joy of our marriages. I pray for those who aren't married among us, Lord, that without the pressure and the inordinate expectations of marriage, that they would simply and prayerfully consider the goodness of what you have created and made. That they would consider it for themselves and prayerfully place it before you. So Lord, I thank you so much again for speaking to us this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.